Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Satisfied God podcast. Raven Bird, appreciate you taking the time to listen. And I apologize for the tardiness of this episode. I've been on the road some, and I've also had a good bit of company come to the house. So with that happening, it kind of threw me off of my normal schedule. So I apologize for this being later than it would be. So what I'm going to do today, we're just going to use the third part of the contextual study on Romans 5 through 8 that I did in South Carolina in April. We've played two already. So I'm going to use the third episode for this, or the third lesson of that for this episode. And then probably not in 2 weeks. We're going to try to do it in maybe a week. I want to go back and deal with some things in chapter 5 and chapter 6 that I've been looking at here lately. And the reason I'm not doing that this time is because I'm not satisfied with the way I have in my heart to say it yet. I want to be able to at least present it in a way that I'm happy with. I know that's very difficult for me because I'm rarely happy with the way I'm able to communicate things. There's always seemingly something more, something I could have said. But when I look at these chapters in Romans, I'm seeing such an immense picture of our salvation, such an immense declaration and perfect declaration of our salvation. I think it's essential that I'm at least able to present these things to you in as clear a way as words can present it. As we've always said, the face of Jesus Christ is the only perfect explanation of the words of truth. But there is something to be said for a clear presentation where maybe it can direct a heart and at least lay a foundation for something in a heart. And that's maybe within a week. I'm shooting for that. I've been working on it and looking at things, and more and more seems to come into my heart. And so in that amount of time, I'm thinking we can probably put out another session and go back into some of the previous things that we've covered already, just maybe in an overview, because these four lessons I did in South Carolina are just that. They're an overview. But there are some things I need to go back and touch on and emphasize and elaborate on. So that's what we want to do in these next couple of episodes. So today it'll be session 3, a lesson 3 on Romans 5 through 8. And then the next one will be a further elaboration on chapter 5 and 6 and some of the verses there. Now, let me first say thank you to those of you who are giving financially. There's a couple of you that are giving on a regular basis, and I so appreciate that. And those of you who have given gifts periodically, I appreciate that as well. If you care to do that, the P.O. box will be on the Podbean description on this episode, P.O. Box 186, Marshall, Arkansas, zip is 72650. And there's also a way through PayPal that you can give, and that's www.paypal.me, that's M-E, / The Satisfied God. And if you go there, there'll be a screen with just basically says the amount that you want to give. Then you just put in the amount and contribute that way. And it's a one-time contribution. And so that will be appreciated as well. This helps to do not only this podcast but the other things that we do, traveling and writing and the things that I'm occupied with on a daily basis. This is basically the means of support that I have. So I'd appreciate any financial help if you're so inclined. Again, thanks a lot for listening. Thanks for being a part of this podcast. Those of you who have just found us, because there have been a few who have just started listening, thank you for at least giving us a try and listening to what we're saying. I believe if you will listen to these podcasts and you will go before the Lord and inquire to behold and see and know the one of whom we speak, then he will do such a work and such a miraculous work in your heart that you may see and know the salvation that he has bestowed to your soul the moment you were born again. In our last class, we did emphasize that about the significance and sufficiency of new birth. And we're going to talk about that more as we go, because it's so important to understand the ground upon which we stand as we wait on his appearing inwardly. As we wait to see his face, we must understand he is present in all of his fullness and sufficiency. And the Spirit of God is desiring to unveil our hearts to the one who is present, that we may know our salvation as it truly is, and not in the convoluted way that man and religion has addressed it and made it to be, or has presented it to be. So I want to get into this third lesson. We'll deal mainly in this lesson with Romans chapter 7 as just an overview again. And then probably from this point on, we may just do these without referring back to these classes, because there's some verses and there's some of chapter 7 and most of chapter 8 that I want to just look at with you right now, and be able to deal with it piece by piece, less of an overview and more concentrated look, because chapter 8 is very significant to this study. And some of you, do you know who you are, have already requested we get there. So we're going to get there, and we're going to get there as quick as possible. But there is some foundation that needs to be laid, and we appreciate you, your patience with that, and yet also appreciate you hearing these and going to the Lord again and say, Father, I want to know this reality in the presence, in the face of your Son. I want to see a perfect man, a perfect salvation, and know inwardly this true judgment and division that has taken place, that has brought true salvation to the soul. Being the perfect man living in my soul, made unto my soul all that he is. That is his desire. I trust it's our desire as well. Announcements after this. I just hope you enjoy this lesson.
All right. Galatians chapter 3. I want to start there. We're going to probably just jump right over into Romans 7 tonight, and then get into Romans 8 a little, and tomorrow concentrate on it. But I want to set this verse out before we get into Romans 7, because I think it lays kind of a good basis to start with. Galatians 3:24, this is again in reference to the coming of the seed, the giving of the law, and the necessity. The law was until a seed should come. Remember, he says it that way. The law was not until men got it right and was able to live holy and righteous. The law was until there was a conclusive intention for it, and that was the seed himself coming, because the seed would come as the law fulfilled, as the law personified in its spiritual intention. That's what, again, what we read in Romans 7, what Paul says about the law. in contradiction and contrast to himself. Galatians 3:24. So the law became our guardian. I feel like I'm doing an injustice by just reading that. Let me go to Galatians 3 here, and I'm going to read a few of these verses. Because this goes along with everything we've been saying in Romans. Galatians and Romans are so closely related anyway. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now, we said that this morning, that the law came in so that what? Sin would abound. That sin would be seen to be exceedingly sinful, Paul will say. Does it mean that the law made you sin more? It means that the law, in its perfection, in the testimony that it gave, was a contradiction to everything I am by nature and fully exposed who I was by declaring who he is. Now see, and that's a very important thing we have to learn in the church and in Christianity. Pointing at one another and trying to assess one another and how evil and bad or whatever and just do that, that's doing nothing. This is a great picture of when we see Christ, that when you see the Lord, you see perfection as it has never been imagined. And you know that there is nothing in you that can even come close to that. You don't have to say, well, if you wasn't such a bad person, or you need to stop doing that. No, no, no. If you see him, you realize that God's desire, God's expectation could never be about you. It would be the most audacious concept in your mind to think God looks at you and expects something that would delight his heart when you behold the one that delights his heart. And that's always the issue. And that's what this law is about. It was never about we're going to instruct men on how to live. It's about we're going to declare to them a life that will come and dwell in them. And when he comes, the seed himself, who's the embodiment of the law in spirit and truth, when he comes and lives in the soul, he will be made unto the soul what them under that law could never do. Again, the law was the grace of God in a great example. It clothed them with the testimony of one son, a perfect seed. That was the grace of God. And today it's just so ludicrous to me that what is called the grace teaching today in the church and the grace revolution that's going on is nothing but people saying how terrible the law is. Paul doesn't say the law is terrible here in Romans 7. He says it's good and just and holy, spiritual. Why? Because it is. It's not a monster. It's not something that God did because he hates humans. It's something that he did to say, there's no hope in your condition. This one must come. And the grace of God is that he is come and lives in our soul if we're born of his seed. So, let me read these verses. So the law served, it was added because of transgressions. That means I am a transgressor. And the law was there because I am a transgressor. Because it protects the inheritance. You'll see what he's going to say here. It protects the promises, protects the inheritance for the one to whom it was intended. Man couldn't take it to themselves and say, I'm the son of God. That's what we have today in the church. I'm the son of God. I'm the one he loves. No, the whole thing was about the one he loves will come. Now that's hard for us to understand, but that's the whole point of the law. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom all the promises were made. He didn't promise us anything. He gave it all to his son. Remember Jesus coming to them, to his own, and saying to them, "Everything is given unto me of my Father. And no man knows the Father save the Son, and no man knows the Son save the Father, and no man knows the Father save the Son, and those to whom he will reveal him." And then he invites them to come to him on the basis of that. Because he's showing them that I'm the true heir. I'm the seed that was always to come. I'm the promise you were waiting on. And you receive nothing of God except in and by and through me. I am the gift of God to your soul. Come to me. As I said, God has never seen us outside of a relation to a man. And he offers a relation to them that they had no hope of otherwise. It had to be him. I am the door. I am the door. Promise was to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, of course, Moses. But a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. What is that saying? That when there's a mediator, that means there's two parties that have to have a middleman in between. But God is one. Remember, we talked about the covenant. You were saying that you read about that in Genesis 15. The covenant was not two parties. When God cut it, it was with himself. Meaning, he doesn't leave it up to you to take in your side of the bargain. He knows that can't happen. The covenant is made with himself. Remember, he swore by himself because he could swear by no greater. He's the only thing that ensures this is real. He's the only thing that ensures that it is so. Not I, but Christ is the insurement of this. Nothing we are, nothing we do, our zeal and our effort is not the assurance of it, because that's up and down, in and out, and it's not something you can build anything on. It's like sand you can't build on. But there is an anchor to the soul, and it's in. There's an anchor. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? And this is what Paul's going to say in Romans 7. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which should have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. That is a strong, strong statement. What was missing in the law? The life of the one it spoke of. The life of the one it declared in testimony. And that's the thing the law couldn't give. The law could give a picture, but the law could never give the person. He could give the blueprint, but the house was never constructed by the law. It was no substance at all. And if that law could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law, meaning righteousness is an absolute immediate product of a life being present. Not of works, lest any man should boast, but it is the gift of God. There is a life that determines righteousness or not. Not anything we do, but a life bestowed by the grace of God to the soul. And this is what he's saying here, because this was what the law was always about. That a seed would come, be in you, you would be born of that incorruptible seed, and he would be the life that the law could never give, but demanded, but could never give. And the righteousness of God and the law of righteousness would be fulfilled completely and perfectly in you. Not by you, but in you, by another. By the very presence of another. And guess what? He didn't have to do anything either. It's just who he is. I am. That's how we stopped this morning, right? This is hard for some people to grasp, but sin, when sins that men did under the Adamic headship, didn't add one thing to the depravity of man. And you can look at all of them, sins, multiplicity of sins, all of them. Put them all together, put them in a big bucket, and they added nothing to the state of Adam, to the state of the depravity of mankind, because the seed had already determined that. Now, do you see that on the other side of the equation? See, I'm not saying pursuing Christ and all that is not what we need to do. What I'm telling you is that that's the only hope you have, is pursuing Him, not pursuing likeness of Him, being like Him, imitation, all of that. I'm talking about knowing and experiencing the very life of the seed that is present. Because otherwise, all it is a game of imitation. And that's where your heart's pursuit must be. Seeing that you are risen with Christ, set your affection. Because if it's not an affection set based upon that union, then it is the lust of the flesh that wants everything that belongs to Him for yourself. There's a difference between the affection of the heart after Him to be made unto me and knowing Him who is given as the gift of grace, and the lust of the flesh that tries to take what belongs to Him and make it mine. And Paul said that God had made it in Galatians 5 where the flesh and the spirit will never cooperate with one another. Because those two man cannot cohabitate the same place. And they will not, God will not ordain or grace this man of sin to be like the man of spirit or to produce a fruit that belongs to the man of spirit. He can't. So he says, these things are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the thing you want to do. And he's not talking about what we say when we say, oh, you just want to do what you want to do. So we're talking about going out and sinning a lot. What were they doing? What were they trying to do? The Galatians. And what we're going to read in Romans 7 with Paul. What were they trying to do? And what were the means of it? What was the means of it? The law was the means of it, and they were trying to do the good that the law demanded. They were trying to be holy. They were trying to be righteous. And Paul said, Your flesh and the Spirit of God will not cooperate to produce that end. God already has that end produced in a seed. That's why he's already addressed the seed in chapter 3 before he goes to that in chapter 5. And that's why that's in the context of Ishmael and Isaac again. If you do not walk in the Spirit, that means governed by the Spirit's understanding of your salvation, I am made unto you all things, you will walk in the lust of the flesh, and you will attempt to fulfill those lusts on a daily basis, and you'll use God to do it. Or try to use God to do it. And we'll read what Paul says about the things that you would do. You can't do the things you would do. We'll read what Paul says in a moment about that. So here's, we'll keep going. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there'd been a law that could give the life, or give a life, there's actually, I think, a definite article there, had given the life. Verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. He says that in Romans 3, remember? We read that. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. They're all under sin. He's concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus might be given to them that believe. That's the only way. By faith, through Jesus. Why? Because he is the promise of God. The promise of the Spirit is the indwelling of the person of Christ. Everything must be found to be Him, known to be Him, experienced as who He is. Or else it's just you wanting to have something of your own. That's what Paul comes to, right? To be found in Him, not having my own anything, righteousness, holiness. Because all of that's by the law, and it profits nothing, because I have applied the law that testifies of a perfect man to the man of sin. and there's no benefit there. I produce fruit, but guess what? It's fruit unto death. We'll say that in Romans 7 in a moment. We'll read that. But the scriptures concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, the substance, faith, the person, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up until the faith which should afterwards be revealed. For the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, look at what he says here in verse 24. This is really important. I can't remember. Let's see. This is the Kenneth Weiss translation. Really good translation here. The law became our guardian until Christ. Until Christ. There was an end to it. The law was our guardian until Christ, in order that on the grounds of faith we might be justified. You see what the law's intent was always. The law's intention was never that men would be righteous by the law. That was never the intent of the law. Because God put a man under the law that could never reach that end. That's why the law came. You were a transgressor. He put a law over Adam. He put a law over the man of sin. Because that man could never be his son or what his son is. But the intention of the law was always that those under it might finally come to its end and be justified by faith, which means justified by faith in the other that the law testified of. Wherein under the law you were kept. And that's a beautiful word. It means protected. Protective custody is what one translation says. The law protected us until we could be born of that seed. And in that seed, here it is. The end of the law has come because the intention of the law has come, and that is justification by faith. The law was never the end. The intention of the law was never righteous men. It was the coming of a righteous man. See that? That's a different thing, isn't it? Now, with all that said, let's go to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. And we're going to skip over some of this stuff. We're going to read through it, but just touch on it a little bit. Verse 1. Know ye not, brethren? And this parenthetical statement is important. For I speak to them that know the law. Many people who interpret Romans 7 will always interpret it as something that Christians must go through. They must go through this situation where you're always trying, and then you're not doing right, and then you have to change, and then you readjust some things and you might get it, and then it's always that struggle. This is a struggle most Christians live in on a daily basis. And it's preached from the pulpits of being the obligatory state of a Christian. You have to have this struggle, and then God will bring you through on the other side. It's like the saying, being pulled through a knothole backwards. God's doing that to get you clean on the other side. No, he's already reached his other side, and his name is Christ. He's trying to bring your soul to that transition where it's not I, but Christ. And this is what he's addressing here. And this is a struggle that he has under the law. Not as a Christian, not as one who is seeing the Lord. He is under the law in this. He's already talked about all of this. Now he's bringing a personal example of it. You see what I'm saying? It's not just like a linear line of a letter written. He's saying, these are two men, they're contradictory to one another. Now, God has put away that one man and leaves one. Now reckon that to be so in your soul. And then he says, let me give you an example of myself. When I was trying to make the one like the other and trying to get Adam and Christ to cooperate with one another and live in the same house like Ishmael and Isaac, right? I'm going to give you a personal example here. But he starts it with this. But he's talking to people who know the law. If he was talking about a Christian experience here that was obligated to go through, he wouldn't have said that. What does the law matter? Well, he's talking about a man under the law. And then he begins to talk about it here. I speak to them that know the law. How that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And it always comes to me because we preach salvation like me living again. Right? A resuscitation of Adam. An approved Adam, an improved Adam, but a resuscitation nonetheless. And I thought, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Whether he lives the first or the second or the third or the fifth time. See, you know, the law's still there. As long as you're there, the law's there. As long as you're present, the law's present. Why? Because the law is always going to condemn everything you are. It's set in stone, literally. It will always condemn you because it's always pointing to a perfect man, which you're not. Okay? So it has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman, and this is beautiful when you realize that man, that the law was over, that man took, there was a man that took that man upon himself and killed that man forever. That's what he's going to say here. That's what we read, right, in Romans 6, what he did. In the body of his death, he put it away. In the body, he put it away, put sin, where he was offered for our transgressions and raised for our justification. When he was offered for our transgressions, I mean, he was offered as the first man. He put that man away because transgression was present. The reason the law was given to begin with, transgression, falling short, sin, corruption, everything I am, born that way. And he took that man upon himself and put him to the cross. He didn't just wipe his dust off of him and fix him up and say, try again. And that's what we think it is. It's not. It's something so much greater than that. It's another life. Newness of life is not a renewal of yours. It is an altogether new life that he is. And this is the thing that this struggle that Paul has under the law is not understanding the intention of the law was not a Paul that was righteous, but one who was righteousness. As long as he lives, the law has dominion. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law. What is the thing that frees you from the law? Death. And what did he do? He died. And who did he kill? This man he's talking about. The first man. So that she is not an adulteress now, though she be married to another man. There's always that in there, the contrast. There's the first man and then another man. It didn't. He died and then the Lord healed him and he come back from the dead. No, we're talking about another man. Another man. That's significant. Wherefore, my brethren, this is when it comes to us. Wherefore, my brethren, this is an example. Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. What is that? The cross. Not because you're in the Lord's body. That's not talking about that body. It's talking about the body thou hast prepared for me to die. You have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. We've already read that this morning, where he took the ordinances that were against us and contrary to us and nailed it to the tree. He didn't nail the Ten Commandments to the tree. He nailed the man who was contrary to those commandments to the tree. And thus, the law was fulfilled. Because there's no life now that can contradict it. He is raised as the amen to the law's testimony. And the law is fulfilled by one man, where it was contradicted by another. But the other man, the new man, the perfect man that he is raised as the substance of which the law spoke. And this is, again, I'm sorry to get off on that, but you're become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. Then that's not an option, is it? So that, this is the intent, that you would be married to another. So that, suit him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Where's the fruit unto God? Where do you have that? Galatians 5 again, fruit of the Spirit. And against that fruit, there is no law. Because the fruit is who he is. It's the very increase of him in you. And what we want to do is see that fruit out here somewhere. No, that's not it. There's a fruit that glorifies the Father. We want the glory of men, so we want them to see. I'm talking about fruit that only he sees. Because the world doesn't know the fruit if it slapped them in the face. Just like Jesus says, who do men say that I am? No clue. Now who do you say that? And the only one that knew who he was the one to whom the Father revealed him. And he didn't go, I can't believe they don't know me. He knew they couldn't know him except the Father revealed him. What makes us think we can show him to the world when Jesus couldn't? They must see him. They can't see you and say, well, that looks like him. I'm talking about seeing Christ. Knowing him, not trying to see an imitation and a cheap imitation at that. I'm talking about experiencing the life of the person himself. That's the need. And all of this struggle that we're about to read will never be. Ever. Ever. I know that's hard for us to understand because we think, oh, yeah, that's me. That's you before what Paul experiences, where he sees another man. But when you see the new man, when you see this man he's about to talk about, that struggle's not there. You see this book as a testimony of one and not many. Like he says in Galatians, seeds not as many, but one, until the seed should come. And the coming of that seed is what's necessary in our hearts. So, the fruit of the Spirit, that you may bear fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, listen to this, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Did you just see that? The motions of sin which was by the law. See, we think the motions of sin is by everything other than the law. Or by the scripture or anything. No, no, no. The motions of sin is by the law. I've always said that I don't think God has near as much trouble with those being who they are, like Adam being Adam, than Adam just trying his best to be Christ. Trying his best to be like Jesus. And that's what this is. It's what he's talking about here. In all of that, under the law, doing everything the law said, that law brought about sin. It exposed sin. It showed you as a sinner. It shows you as who you were because of who you are by natural birth. And you brought forth fruit unto death. And that fruit looked good. Paul gloried in that fruit all of his life. Unto death. That's why he says he never pleased God. The only time God was pleased is when he revealed his son in me. He was never pleased with anything I did under the law. That's why God says, in offerings and sacrifices, I had no pleasure. Well, God, you implement them. You told them to do it. That's right. Because there was a pleasure that they were testifying of. But in those things, there was nothing of my pleasure found. And what man did was see those things and said, oh, he must be pleased and glorified in those things. Let's do them. And it was all pointing, and they missed the whole point. They missed the whole end. They missed the intent of God. Found in him, not having mine own righteousness. It's all about another man. But now we are delivered from the law. Verse 6. That being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's the man of sin trying to look at the letter and apply it to himself. What he's saying is that we may now serve in the spirit of which that letter testified. That new life that he refers to in Romans 6, newness of life. Meaning the life of that man living in us, being made into us what the law perfectly demands and rightfully demands. So now he goes, and see, the heading in my Bible, probably yours too, verse 7, the Christian struggle. That's how we've interpreted it. The Christian struggle. Up and down, roller coaster ride. Aren't you glad that there's truly an anchor for the soul? That Paul was not lying when he said it? Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law. Remember what we said. The law was not imputed. It was there, but not imputed until the law. I mean, sin was not, it was there, but not imputed until the law came. So he says here, I'd not known sin but by the law. I would have not known the level of my depravity and who I was and how contrary I was to what God was after, except the law showed me what he was after. Again, the law is a testimony of a perfect man. And he says, the only way I knew that I was sin was by seeing one who's not. By knowing that seeing a testimony that was, there was no sin in it. So here's, look at this. I mean, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, this is what we do, guys. This is the very thing that Christians do, that these under the law did, and we just carried on. The sin that is in his members, he will say in a moment. But the sin that governed his heart, the sin that was in him, not sins he did, the nature that governed him. By birth, I was born a sinner. I was a sinner from the moment of conception, he says in Psalm 51. That sin took occasion by the commandment and wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin is dead. Now, let's go on. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, this is Paul speaking. Where was the time where he was alive without the law? He was always under law. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. Always under law, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin. Was there a time where he was actually under law? Not under the law? No. What is he addressing here? Ignorance. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came. Let me read you something that I found in a commentary. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. I think it's really a good It's a really good look at what he's saying here. He says, "For I was alive without the law once, at one time, or formerly." Listen to this. Still Paul under the law. In the days of my ignorance, when in this sense a stranger to the law, I deemed myself a righteous man. You see that? Under the law, ignorant of the intention of the law, I deemed myself a righteous man. And I thought that by the law I had life. That's amazing to me. I never understood that verse for a long, long time. I thought, well, when was the time when he was without the law? It was when he was ignorant. His whole life, he was really ignorant of the law's intent. He didn't know that there was another man the law was after. Not a Paul, but a Christ. He thought God wanted Paul to be holy, and he was always pointing to a holy one who would live in Paul. And all of my life, I was a stranger to the full meaning of the law. But when that commandment came and I saw it for what it truly was, and I saw that the commandment was speaking about another man, then the sin that is in me revived, and I was seen to be exposed as not that man. As everything but that man. My state of death became evident in the light of that perfect testimony. You see what I'm saying? And this is even before he sees Christ. He's just seeing that, my God, it's about another person. That's another man. That is not me. He was honest enough to realize that I'm not that perfect. Are we honest enough? Because that's the heart he can deal in. That's a heart he can say, come. Come and see this man. Stop looking at you and trying to be like him. Come and see the man I'm after. The man who is my pleasure. The man who is the delight of my heart. Come and see that man. And that's what he's saying here. When I saw the intention and the meaning of the commandment, I was exposed as death. I was exposed as death. And everything that he's not. And I saw him to be everything I'm not. Now, I wrote here, in my ignorance that I was essentially a stranger to the law, I had no idea the true meaning of the law. No idea that it was always and forever about the life of another man that would live in me. But when the intention of the commandment was made apparent to me, such perfection was known to be intended in the testimony, I was exposed at that very embodiment of sin, as the very embodiment of sin and death, evil and corruption. That's who I was. That's who I am. And he saw that because he realized the commandment was about someone else. Now, let's go on. Sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained unto life I found to be death, or unto death. Was that the intention of the law? No, the intention of the law was justification by faith. That's what we just read, right? In Galatians 3. But he says the commandment that was ordained to life I found to be unto death. The commandment was ordained to life because the commandment was a testimony of another life. And the intention of the commandment was that life. But it was another life. So when he sees another life in testimony, he sees that he is death. And I'm sorry, but that's what people live in on a daily basis in the church. They look at this and try to do it, be it, instead of read these pages to see the one who says, they are they that testify of me. They don't testify of you. Never have, never will. But they testify of the life that's in you. And if there's anything perfect to be found, he's the perfection that is found in. He's it. Grace of God that he lives in me. and that that one who lives in me has determined everything. What a wonderful thing. But under the law, he's ignorant of this. Under the law, he doesn't know. And he's got this, remember the two men, he's got this man of sin, death, condemnation, darkness, everything that's ugly, but looks good maybe, because Paul did look good because he was doing everything the law said. He was doing it. Blameless, touching the righteous in the law. A very, very good embodiment of what a Christian should be, right? What we think. Yeah. But devoid of life. And devoid of the comprehension of another life. The grace of God was not known. The love of God was not known. The rest of God was not experienced. There was no peace here. There was zeal, but no knowledge. Zeal is applied to the first. Knowledge appears in the second. Man applies everything he can. God reveals his Son. So, I found it to be death unto me. And there's so many verses we could go into to even look at that. But verse 11, for sin, again, the same thing he says in verse 8, just a little differently. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. What does that mean? Again, it's the sin that governs him. It's the sin that is the dominating part of his members. That law that governs him from inside because of who he is by natural birth, the seed that he is born of. And that sin looks at this and says, you can do that. That's the deception he's talking about here. The deception is you can be the one it talks about. You can do it. And every time he tried it, he was exposed as death and sin. It slew me. That didn't mean it took out a knife and stabbed me in the heart. It means it showed me to be dead. Dead is devoid of the life that Galatians says the law could never give. Deceived me, and by it slew me, and most people still live in that deception. Remember what I said, our positive confession, trying to be the apple, you're the orange trying to be the apple. Our positive confession is deception verbalized. I mean, even today, you know, you hold up your Bible, say it after me. This is my Bible, I am what it says I am. Guess what? It doesn't say you're anything. I hear that and I'm like, what? No, he is what it says he is. Because it's never about you. None of it. And even when you're involved, it is always in relation to who he is in you. Always. For sin taking occasion. Okay, we read that. Wherefore, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. You see, he was a man deceived. He saw all of this, but he confesses the law was given of God and it's good. It's perfect. It's spiritual. It's holy. Was then that which is good, the law, made death unto me? No, God forbid. It wasn't the cause and source of my death. It wasn't the source of me being dead in sin. God forbid, sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin might, by the commandment, become exceedingly sinful. Again, expose me. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, a slave of sin. Why? I was born guilty. Well, I'll just say, God, I'm sorry. Please help me not do it again. That's not going to fix this. This goes deep. This goes to the very seed of which you are born. The law is spiritual. Why? Because the law had a spiritual intention. It had a meaning behind it, and it was a man of spirit. But I'm not that man. I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. I'm a man of flesh, and that's all I'll ever be. I'll never levitate and fly out of this room. And that's not even spiritual, is it? Now, that's what church would love to see. I mean, they want to see people levitating and cloud fill a room, and they think, oh, wow. Piano catches on fire. I told that story. That was awful. That was a funny story. We went to this church. I'll tell it. We went to this church, and these people were, you know, having a worship service and all, and they were, this guy, man, he was on that. It was an electric keyboard. He was bamming on that keyboard. Wow, glory. You know, stuff. And he was going. And after a while, I start seeing smoke come out of that piano. That sucker's on fire. And I see it. And everybody, whoo, praising the Lord. And the pastor sees it too. He doesn't say, everybody get out the building. We're all going to die. He goes up behind the pulpit and says, the Shekinah glory is filling the room. I'm telling you. Now, do you see how we're after all of that because we haven't seen the glory of God yet? We'll settle for anything. We'll settle for a piano on fire. And I looked at, I think it was you. Was it, who was it with me? Maybe Carrie and Richard. And Alan, maybe. I think Alan might have been there. I looked at them and said, are we ready to go? We walked out. We wasn't going to burn with them. But that's what I'm saying. You'll fall for it. You'll fall for a cheap substitute. And I'm not just talking about clouds filling a room. I'm talking about you being righteous when you haven't seen truth, when you hadn't seen the person. You wouldn't. All right. So we'll keep going. I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do. Now remember what he says, so that you would not do the things you would do. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not do, or desire not to do, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I desire to do this. I desire to be everything God wants. But there's nothing in me that can achieve that end. Remember, he's going to say it here too. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, 18, dwells no good thing. Look at the works of the flesh. There's nothing good in it. And that's a good, holy, righteous, law-abiding man. He's exposed. It's just like when God had the prophet drill through the wall of around Israel in Ezekiel. And what'd you see? Idols and all these creeping ugly things. You looked in the wall inside of that Israel of God and it was abhorrent. Looks good outside. You drill through the wall and see what's inside and it's dead men's bones. What Jesus says to him in it. Full of dead men's bones. And even what he says on the other end of that whitewashed sepulcher. You know what a whitewashed sepulcher was? It was a warning. In Israel, they painted all of the sepulchers white during the time of the feasts of Israel so that when they're traveling into Israel, no one would touch the sepulcher and become unclean. So they painted them all with whitewash so that they would be seen. And it was a warning. Don't touch. Unclean. And he says that to the Jews. You're a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers. When men see you, they need to run the other way knowing that if they touch you, they're unclean. Now that's quite a statement. So, for I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I had a guy tell me one time, and we were talking about this verse, and he said, do you see that? See that parenthetical statement there? In my flesh, there's no good thing? He said, see, there's good things in me, just not in my flesh. I said, have you read the other chapters of Romans? That's all you are is flesh? He calls you the man of flesh and Christ the man of spirit. So when he says nothing in my flesh is good, he's saying you. Nothing good in you. That's the good the law demands. Not good that men look at and say, well, that's a good person. I'm talking about what God says is good. That's why when Jesus is walking in a fleshly body, he can say this in truth. When they come to him and say, teacher, good teacher, and he says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God, because he's standing there in a fleshly body. He's coming as the taking on himself the form of Adam, and he says, there's nothing good here, boy. There's only one that's good. So that's what he's addressing here. There's nothing good in this man that I am, because he's about to say that, isn't he? No good thing, for to will is present. I want to do it. But how to perform it, how to perform that which is good, I don't find in me. Because there's nothing good in you to find. You see that? I mean, this is dramatic stuff. These are drastic statements that Christianity denies. They deny these things. Because they think being born again made you good. No, being born again brought the good one into you. That's different. For the good that I would, I do not do, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And he's talking the whole time about being a man under the law. He's not talking about smoking and drinking and cussing, right? All the stuff that we deem evil. He's not addressing that. He's addressing your attempts at righteousness and saying it's evil. Your attempts to make Adam like Christ, evil. I think that's worse, right? That's worse. Self-righteousness. Deception. To believe you're right. And you've missed the righteous one. Man, that's sad. That's sad. Now verse 21. I find then a law that when I do good, evil is present. There's a law in me, right? I could do good. What God says, I could do it. Perfectly adhere to what it says, but there's still in me what is contrary to it. Because it's already been determined. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I want it. But I see another law in me, in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Isn't that the contrary? Are they enmity one of another, flesh and spirit? Galatians 5. They're warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Romans 5. There's the man of sin, the man who passed upon all men sin and death. Wretched man I am. Who shall deliver me? There's the deliverance that we cry for, right? There's the deliverance. That's the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, that he's going to talk about. This is the deliverance that he's crying for. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? A body of death. Not these things I do. A body of death that I'm in. Who's going to deliver me from that heritage and that heredity? Another man. Another seed. That's the only thing. Being born again of incorruptible seed. There's the deliverance right there. Remember again, we talked about it this morning. Abraham understood the deadness of his body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and he said, only God can do this. That's the same thing here. The only deliverance here is not God to resuscitate me, because there's no resuscitating to this. This is death to its core. I need deliverance. And there's a translation that takes place out of this into this. Out of this man into another man. Out of death into life. Out of darkness into light. So I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God. Now that's the mind. That's the heart. That's the soul in which you do it. In the inner man, I serve the law of God. But when it becomes me doing anything and I appropriate it to my flesh in any way, I am serving the law of sin. You see that difference? If it's ever me being or me doing or me accomplishing, it's the law of sin and death all over again. So he starts right. Who shall deliver me? Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. This is beautiful. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit, or not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And if you look at every translation, King James doesn't do it. If you look at an interlinear Bible, all of the Greek translations, everything that's a literal translation that hadn't been interpreted by someone, you'll see that that part is not in the first verse. Who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. He does not feel it necessary to qualify this statement at the beginning of this chapter. He wants you to know there's something secure and sure and settled, an issue that is really settled, an anchor that the soul has, and that is in Christ there is now no condemnation. In you, there's nothing but. And you at your best, there's nothing but. But in Him. In Christ Jesus, where you live. Your place of habitation, because He's your life. There is nothing to condemn. Go back. I keep referring us back to it, but look at the fruit of the Spirit again, and look at the end of it. There is no law against this man. Against that man means there's something to condemn. There's nothing in that man to condemn, because he is what the law demanded. And God, thank you, Jesus, he lives in me. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the good news. He is all. In all. He is righteousness. He is holiness. He is perfection. And he's my life. That's awesome. All right. Let me just read a couple things and then we'll stop and we'll pick up in chapter 8 tomorrow. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And I'll stop there because it's not, the other is not in there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Now that's the new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That is the law that is his very life, that now governs, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Meaning, coming into this man, that new man coming and living in me, has freed me from the other man. There is that. Remember what we read in Colossians. You have been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh. There's a body that's been put off, and there's a new man that has been put on. And he says it in Colossians. You have put on the new man. And you have to continually continually in the seeing of him and knowing of him, live governed by, know, experience all that that man is. Because that man, just like we read earlier and said earlier, that man determines everything for you. He determines everything. So, let me read one more thing here. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, applied to the wrong man, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that first man, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That means he killed it. He didn't just point at it and say, man, that's bad. He killed it. He said, sin and death are confined in this realm, and I'm going to put that realm to death. And his name's Adam. So now, what's the result of that? Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ in you. The righteousness of the law now, where Paul in Romans 7 tried to do it, be it, and fulfill it by his own works, he now says the glory of this thing is the Spirit of Christ now lives in me, and he is the fulfillment of the law in me. Because he's the life that the law couldn't give me. Who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now there is, that is there. And we will talk about that in the morning. That's important. What man are you seeing? Whose face are you beholding? Which man are you attempting to define reality in? That's what this is talking about. Because he doesn't ever question if they're in the Spirit or not, because he tells them, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. So what does it mean to walk after the Spirit or the flesh? It means to lean toward and try to find something in it. Meaning I try to find in the Spirit what is only found in the Spirit, or I try to find in the flesh what is never found in the flesh. That's what that means. So, we'll talk about that in the morning and then go into the latter parts of chapter 8, because I'm interested to get there with you too. So thanks, guys, for being here and listening.
All right, guys, thanks for listening. I, once again, appreciate all of you listening and communicating with me. Please continue to communicate with me by whatever means you desire. Phone, text, email, letter, whatever. I love hearing from you. Love hearing about the work that the Lord is doing in your heart. So keep that up. Let me also say, and basically I'm going to dedicate this episode to a precious lady. Her name is Janine Cookingham, and she is in Kansas City, and she's a dear lady who is now under hospice care, and she's been listening faithfully to this podcast for a long time, and I have been in touch with a really good friend of hers who helps take care of her and helps to minister to her as well in this reality, and her name is Julie, and Julie has been there with her through all of this and every step of this. And I was fortunate enough to talk to Janine recently, and it was just a delight to hear her heart and to see the anchor that her soul has in the truth, as the truth is in Christ, as that which is in that which is above, where all of these circumstances, all of these things are of no consequence in her heart. She is settled in the truth, settled in the fact that Christ and Christ alone is her life. And it encouraged me, it blessed my heart to speak to someone who is so anchored in that. You could see the resoluteness, how resolute she was in such a divine reality, and it it was such an encouragement to me and a strength to me to hear from someone like that. Thank you. I know you're listening. Thank you so much for being a part of this journey and a part of this podcast. And we rejoice with you in the work that the Lord is doing in your heart. We rejoice at your soul coming to see the truth and to know Him as He is and to behold your life as it is. Thank you so much for your love, your support, and the affection that you have shown throughout these many months that you've been listening. And hey, the journey of knowing Christ continues. So we rejoice in that. We love you very much. Thank you so much for your love. Again, guys, thanks again for listening. And as we do in almost all of these episodes, we end by praying for us all that the Lord would unveil our hearts, flood our hearts, our souls with His divine light, that we may truly come to know the greatness, the sufficiency of our great salvation. Until next time, amen.